Good morning, Hope Church. How are we doing? Good. You guys have a good week? Was it a good week? I mean, the weather was spectacular, wasn't it? Unbelievable. Anybody vote for this for just the rest of the year? Let's just do this all the way to spring. Forget this white stuff. I know some of you guys like that, but I'm not a fan. I think you guys already know that. But, you know, when it's this nice out, it's fun because I had my grandkids over this week, and we're able to go outside and mess around with them. You know, they only live about 10 blocks away, so I get to see them on a pretty regular basis. And I love to spend time with them as they grow. It's fun to watch them, right? Fun to see them develop as little persons. But, you know, you can learn a lot from children. You know that? You can learn a lot from children. Like, it's good to be young when you have them. Yes, it is. Because, I mean, kids can be a handful. High energy, right? You got to chase them around. And I enjoy that, but for short bursts at a time. You know what I mean? I think back to when my kids were small, and I don't know how we did it. I really don't. My oldest was only 13 months when the twins were born. Yeah, not a lot of planning that went into that, but that's what happened. I would say, when people would ask me how we did it, I would say it was the Nike theory. You guys know what the Nike slogan is? Just do it, right? You just did it. You did what you had to do. But, you know, we fast forward to today with my grandchildren, and I'm 30 years older, and well, let's just say I'm 30 years older, right? But I've learned that it's really good that you're relatively young when you have kids. But, you know, I also learn a lot about human nature and about human behavior as I watch them, how they interact with each other and how they interact with adults. This past week, we were outside, horsing around on the driveway, and we had this little tricycle that was handed down. And I want you to tell me if you've ever seen this in children. What one has, the other one wants, right? What one has, the other one wants. And it really doesn't matter what it is, right? It could be a ball, it could be a tricycle, it could be candy, it could be anything like that. So the older one of my grandchildren is on this tricycle. And of course, the little one wants on it in the worst way, right? He's kind of crying and sort of throwing a little bit of a fit. And how does the older one react? Well, she turns and pedals the other way, right? She gets out of there. No regard for what her brother wants. And then the adults get involved, and they say, you know, it's his turn, right? Let your little brother have a turn. And reluctantly, she hands it over. But this is very short-lived, because it's not long before she wants it back. And she's complaining, he's had it longer than me. That's not exactly. There's that fairness thing again. Kids have this bizarre idea that everything in life should be fair. It's just not that way. Now, do we ever outgrow that? Not really, I don't think. I mean, people are constantly talking about fairness and how they're not being treated fairly. And I get it. I get it. Sometimes it's legitimate. But sometimes it's just dissatisfaction with one's lot in life. See, we never really get past this idea that everything in life must be fair. And if we're honest, we really don't get past this behavior that I saw in my grandkids this past week. Children want what they want, right? They want it their way. And they try to insist on it. How many adults do you know like that? You know, I know you're probably thinking about somebody right now. You're thinking about somebody right now. That person that knows that there's only two ways to do things, right? Their way and the wrong way. That's the only two ways. How would you describe that kind of behavior? Selfish, right? That's being selfish. And it all starts all the way back when we're children. Children are selfish. My grandchildren, whom I love, were being selfish this past week. Were they taught that? No, they're just selfish by nature. I think back to when my kids were young, when my kids were little, they were selfish. Did I teach them to be selfish? No, it's their nature. And if you think that goes away as an adult, well, we've kind of already talked a little bit about that. But there's a study that was done. I apologize that I didn't take note of who did the study. But they surveyed 18,000 people in the United States. 18,000 people. And they asked them, what is your number one goal in life? Number one goal in life. And I want you to think about how you would answer that question. But I'm going to tell you what some of the responses were here. Romantic intimacy. Know myself. Financial freedom. Pursue my passions. Intellectual growth. Being happy, being healthy. Number one, what do you think number one was? Enjoy life. Number one goal is to enjoy life. What I want you to notice is that all of these responses, they all revolve around self. It's all about me, me, me. It's my life, my pursuit. My passion, my enjoyment. And I understand, I really do. And culture has jumped on this in a big way. They try to convince us that it is all about us, that life is about me and my enjoyment and my fulfillment. The world tells you it's okay to be selfish. And that works for us because it is our nature to be selfish. We're born that way. But here's the question. Does that sound like love to you? Especially in light of what we've been studying over the past 4 weeks? Does that sound like love? Well, we're working our way through a series of messages entitled Love Is. And in this exploration of Scripture, we've been digging in to find out what love is, what love looks like in our lives, how it manifests itself in our behaviors. And we've been focused on the love chapter that Paul includes in his first letter to the Corinthian church. That's chapter 13 of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, we'll continue in our study there. And it's very interesting because in that chapter, in particular verses 1 through 3, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, Paul makes it clear that love is incredibly important. Love is essential. And it doesn't matter what we say or what we do. If we do it without love, it amounts to nothing. And he's not writing about just any kind of love. He's writing about agape love. He's writing about the love that has its origin in God and God alone. It is a sacrificial love. It's a love that expects nothing in return. It is a selfless love that is constantly giving of itself for the benefit of the one that's loved. And we've begun to unpack Paul's description of this love that begins in verse 4. And what Paul has done here is he's really painted a beautiful picture of this agape love. He talks about what love is, what love isn't. And if you've been to a wedding, you've probably heard this scripture before. This is the most popular scripture for wedding ceremonies. And it is appropriate.
Agape love needs to be at the center of every marriage. But it goes so much further than that. It goes so much further than that. That kind of love should permeate every aspect of our lives, every relationship, even our relationship with God. Now, in the last 3 weeks, we've looked very closely at what Paul talks about here. He talks about patience and kindness. He talks about envy and boasting and arrogance and rudeness. We've talked about all those really in depth. Today we continue in verse 5 where Paul tells us that love is not self-seeking. I see we've overcome our technical issues. That's wonderful. Yeah, amen. Now, in order to get the clearest picture possible, we're going to do what we've been doing over the last few weeks. So we're going to look at some other translations because those other translations tend to bring in some other elements that help us to better understand what Paul's saying. So the NIV, which we just read, says, love is not self-seeking. The English Standard Version says, love does not insist on its own way. I like that. The New American Standard Version, which is really the closest to the original Greek, if you look at the original Greek phrase, this is really the closest translation. It says, love does not seek its own. But, you know, they all really convey a very similar message. They all kind of agree with the contemporary English version that says, love isn't selfish. Love isn't selfish. Now, if we look at Webster's, the definition there, it's actually quite good. It says being selfish is being concerned excessively or exclusively with oneself, seeking or concentrating on one's own advantage, pleasure, or well-being without regard for others. And that's a really good definition. But that does not sound at all like agape love, does it? And you're probably still picturing that person that you were thinking about before. That family member, maybe. Or that person that you work with. Or maybe it's kind of convicting you. I mean, if we're completely honest, friends, we are all by nature selfish. We're all by nature selfish. You know how I know this? Because I see it in me. I see it in me. I understand that selfishness is in my nature. It is, and I admit it. And this, friends, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. See, mankind was created in the image of God, and everything was great until the fall. And I don't mean the season that we're coming up on. I'm talking about the fall of man. And we read this story in Genesis 3. We read the story of Adam and Eve, how they're tempted by the serpent. They were deceived, and they ate from the tree that God told Adam not to eat from. And immediately their eyes were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they hid. And we read that God was walking in the garden and he called to them, "Where are you?" And I want to dwell on this phrase here just for a moment because this is such a beautiful picture of God and the way that he pursues us. He says to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" I mean, God knew where they were, right? He's God. He's like, "Where are you?" And he says that to us. He's constantly pursuing us. "Where are you? I love you. I want to have a relationship. I want to be close to you." Just a beautiful picture of the way that God pursues us. So he says, "Where are you?" And Adam answers, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said to him, "Who told you that you're naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And what does Adam say? Probably the most selfish thing you could even possibly think about. He says, she did it. She did it. The woman that you gave me, she did it. Completely throws Eve under the bus, does not take responsibility for his own actions. Adam is concerned only about himself. He's focused on his own advantage without regard for Eve. That sounds like the definition of selfishness to me. And from that point forward, friends, selfishness has been a destructive force in this world. William E. Gladstone once said that selfishness is the greatest curse of the human race. And it would be hard to argue against that statement. And we see examples of the destructive nature of this attitude. We see it throughout the Old Testament. It was selfishness that compelled Adam and Eve to disobey God in the first place. It was selfishness that contributed to the corruption of the Old Testament priests and prophets. We read about that in Ezekiel chapter 34 and Zechariah 7. Selfishness prompted the Israelites to rebuild their houses while they ignored the Lord's house. We read about that in Haggai chapter 1. In the New Testament, we see more of the destructive results of selfishness. It was selfishness that kept the rich young ruler out of God's kingdom. Jesus said about that man's selfishness, he said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world," in other words, to be selfish, "and forfeit his soul?" In the Corinthian church, we see all kinds of selfishness. It was a huge problem. They were selfish in taking each other to court. Paul writes about this in chapter 6. They were actively and wrongfully defrauding each other. And then they were suing, hoping that the court would force the other person to give them what they felt was owed to them. There's that fairness thing again, right? And they were doing this because they felt entitled. They were being selfish. They were being selfish in the way that they expressed their Christian freedoms. We talked a little bit about this last week, but in chapter 8, Paul talks about how they are free to eat meat that is sacrificed to idols. He says, that's okay for you, unless it is a stumbling block to others. And see, the Corinthian church, they didn't care about the others. They did whatever they wanted to do without regard for the rest of the people. That's being selfish. In chapter 11, Paul writes to them about being selfish at the Lord's Supper. Let me help you understand a little bit about what he's saying here. See, back then it was not unusual to combine the Lord's Supper with a larger communal meal, sometimes referred to as the agape feast. Kind of like our potlucks that I miss so much and hopefully we'll get back to one of these days. But they combined these meals with the Lord's Supper. And everyone would bring what they could afford to share. But in the Corinthian church, the upper class, right, the wealthier, they would have the best and they would have more. And some of the lower class, they would have to go with less and maybe without. Some of them went hungry. That's why Paul says in verse 29 of chapter 11, "For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ," in other words, without regard for others in the church, "they eat and drink judgment on themselves." The Corinthian church was acting in a selfish manner. And Paul makes it clear in chapter 13 that that's not love. I appreciate what commentator Gordon Fee says on this idea. He writes, "In some ways, this is the fullest expression of what Christian love is all about. It does not seek its own. It does not believe that finding oneself is the highest good. It is not enamored with self-gain, self-justification, self-worth. To the contrary, it seeks the good of one's neighbor or enemy. Pretty much the definition of agape love, seeking the good of others above yourself. And I find it interesting, juxtaposed against that study that we referenced a little bit earlier, that referenced that that study that asked, what is your number one goal in life? Because that was all about self. That was all about self. So it seems that selfishness is the antithesis of love. John Piper puts it this way. Selfishness seeks its own private happiness at the expense of others. Love seeks its happiness in the happiness of the beloved. Love is not selfish. Love does not seek its own. And I want you to think for a minute about what you think Jesus would have said in response to that survey that asked what the number one goal in life was. What do you think Jesus would have said the number one goal in life is? I think we've kind of referred to this a little bit in our series up to this point. We've kind of talked about this a little bit because I think it parallels the greatest command, right? Number one goal should be to love God, right? Love God. And then for good measure, we're going to throw in the second too, right? Love others. Love your neighbor. So your number one goal in life should be to love God. Your number two goal in life should be to love others. So if we are to love with this sacrificial agape love that Paul describes here, we can't be selfish in our love for God. Number one, we can't be selfish in our love for God. And we cannot be selfish in our love for others. So let's take them one at a time a little bit. We cannot be selfish in our love for God. Are there ways that we're selfish in our love for God? Yeah, I think so. There were three that came to my mind immediately. Our time, our talent, and our treasure. Are we selfish with our time with God? Do we rob God of time because we're just so busy? You know, I'm so busy at work, and then I've got the kids and the soccer practice, and I've got this to do and that to do. I got meetings. I serve on this committee. Are we selfish with our time? We don't find the time to spend in His Word, time in prayer. What about our talents? Are we selfish with our talent? And friends, we all have talent. We all have spiritual gifts. Are we using them to serve God in the church? Are we using them to serve Him in our families? Are we using them to serve Him in the community? Or are we being selfish? And again, saying, well, you know, I just don't have time for that. I can't fit that in. Or, geez, that sounds like too much work. Or, you know, I'm not good at anything. That's nonsense, by the way. That's a lie. Everyone has a spiritual gift. Everyone has a talent that they can use to serve. If you don't know what yours is, come and see me afterwards. We'll figure it out. What about our treasure, our money? Are we selfish with that? It's our nature. It is. Do we avoid tithing? Do we avoid giving to the church? Because, well, you know, I work hard, man. That's my money. Right? And I deserve that new car. I really need that bigger house. I can't afford to tithe. That's true. should really seriously consider rearranging your priorities, because it's all God's money. It's all His stuff. Ironically, Paul writes to the Corinthian church about this in chapter 4. He asks them there, what do you have that you did not receive? In other words, what do you have that God did not give you? It's all His anyway. It all comes from God. See, quite honestly, it comes down to submitting to God's perfect will for our lives. And Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, He modeled this perfectly for us. You know, He knew what He was facing. He understood the torture and the pain that lie before Him. He was aware of what crucifixion meant. He prayed to His Father. My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. He says, Dad, if there's any way that I don't have to do this, can you take it away from me? And what does He say? Yet not what I will, but what You will. In our series on discipleship, we learned that there's really only one way to do this, right? Jesus tells us in Mark 8:35, whoever wants to be My disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Me. That's what true love looks like. Submitting to God's will and not being selfish with our love for God. So we can't be selfish with our love for God, but you know, we also cannot be selfish with our love for others. And it's our natural instinct. I get it. I understand. I see it in myself. I do. But I want to remind you that just like agape love, being selfless, in other words, not being selfish, it's a choice. It's a choice. It is our nature to be selfish, yes, but being selfless is a choice. Remember, we said that agape love is not a feeling, right? It's not a warm fuzzy. It's not something that's based on attraction or anything like that. Agape love is a choice. And just like agape love, the way we behave towards others is a choice. That includes all our brothers and sisters in the church here, but it includes our neighbors too. The rest of the world. Not being selfish is a choice. That's why Paul tells us in Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And that makes sense, right? I mean, our ambition should not be selfish. Our ambition should be to glorify God. Number one, right? Number one goal in life. Love God, glorify Him, honor Him by loving Him and by loving others and serving Him and serving the church and serving the community with everything we have. Paul goes on to say, instead of this selfish ambition, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. See, true agape love puts the needs of others before our own. We cannot be selfish with our love for others. So what we've seen to this point in our study of 1 Corinthians 13 is this beautiful picture, right, of love that Paul is painting for us, this beautiful picture. And I think it's really interesting that I've heard people say this before. Maybe you have too. You hear people say, I wish our church was like the New Testament church. I wish we had, you know, a New Testament church. Well, I think the more we look at the church at Corinth, the more we come to two conclusions. First conclusion is, this isn't really the model that we're after. This is not really what we want. What do we see in the Corinthian Christians? They lacked patience. They lacked kindness. They were envious. They were boastful. They were arrogant. They treated each other rudely. They were selfish. They were not the model of agape love. And that is not what we're going for here at Hope Church. Right? Amen. The other conclusion that we come to is that we are like the New Testament church, especially when you look at the church at Corinth. They were sinners. We're sinners. They have this natural propensity towards all these behaviors that Paul describes here. We too have the same natural tendencies to these things. And that includes selfishness. It was true back then, it's true today. But, friends, the good news is that we can be forgiven. We can be forgiven, and we can overcome through Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, Paul tells us that we've died to sin. We've died to sin. We participate in the death of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we no longer live in these unloving behaviors. And Paul goes on to say in Romans 6, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Friends, we are resurrected to a new way of living, living like Christ lived. Remember from our discipleship series that as followers of Jesus Christ, we are becoming more and more like Christ. We're in that process of what? Sanctification. Good. Good theology 101 word, right? We are being sanctified. We are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, exhibiting more and more Christ-like attitudes and behaviors. And that's exactly what Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians 13 here. Christ-like characteristics. Christ-like love. Can we do this perfectly? Will we be fully sanctified on this side of glory? No. No. We will be fully sanctified for eternity, but that's not going to happen until we're with Him in heaven. In the meantime, friends, in the meantime, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will learn to love more like Christ loved. And that's my prayer for us today. That's my prayer for each and every one of us. That's my prayer for Hope Church. We look to Jesus Christ and the cross and the unselfish love that He has for us. Friends, that is agape love. And agape love is not selfish. May we learn more and more what it means to live that way. And then live that way. Let's pray. Father God, we come to You and Lord, we just praise Your holy name. Lord, we thank You so much for the love that You pour out, for the way that You bless us, for the selflessness that we see in You and in the work of the cross. And Lord, as we seek to live lives that emulate Christ, we pray that You would help us to be selfless, that we would put the needs of others above our own, that we would love with that true agape love. Father, hear our prayer, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.